a lot's happened this week. I'm very discouraged for America right now. I feel like we got hit with a pestilence. Then we got hit with the loss of liberty and freedom being in our homes. Then many people started losing their jobs. And then the disgusting actions of a police officer has created an environment now where we're seeing the country really dividing and being torn apart. And unfortunately, some of the points that are being made are well said. And some of the protests that are being done, I can understand what their thinking is. But when they start rioting, when they start saying that we're going to do away with the police because the police are our enemies, then I start wondering and being a little bit concerned. And I'm sure some of you are feeling the same way. I really can appreciate Habakkuk now a lot more than I ever could, because Habakkuk was saying, how long shall I cry of injustice and you're not doing anything, Lord? And of course, God told him, I am working a work. I'm sending Babylon in to destroy you. Well, Habakkuk didn't particularly care for that answer, and we probably wouldn't either. But I wanted to talk a little bit about discouragement this morning. You know, when we were first baptized, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we went on our way rejoicing. We knew we were more than conquerors. We knew that we were on our way to heaven. But through the years, as we get beaten down, as we see certain things occur, we can become a victim. We can become someone who feels sorry for ourselves. We can become someone who is so discouraged that they won't even talk to people about the Lord anymore because, quote, they already know what the answer is going to be. And they won't, they are really struggling with coming to services because it's so depressing to see how few people are interested in the gospel. And so we have to break that. We have to stay more than conquerors. We have to stay upbeat. We have to stay excited that we are having the opportunity to be servants of the Lord. And one of the main points in this lesson is we've got to get away from looking at results and look exclusively at our efforts. It's only the efforts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I plant and Apollos waters. God gives the increase. If it's like Noah, we can only save our own family. If it's a situation like Jeremiah, where we don't even have a family, and we can't find a single godly person in Jerusalem. So there are discouraging things that happen in the scriptures. And as I say in the lesson, discouragement is the weakening byproduct of fruitless hard work. It gets discouraging to preach and preach and preach to people, and they won't listen. And then to see people we had confidence in who are slowly losing their ability to be the kind of people that we know they could be. It's the sad legacy of taking a stand and looking around and realizing there's nobody behind you. There's nobody standing with you. And it's the bitter outcome of great plants that are cut off. And so we've all felt discouragement. We have felt discouragement after losing a job. We have felt discouragement after having a health problem come up. We've felt discouragement after preaching to teaching someone and seeing them just almost obey the gospel, and then the next week they're not interested in class anymore. These are things that can get that way. And that's why I like to start with Moses. So let's look at Moses in Numbers 11, toward the top of the first page. It says, first Moses says, I'm not able. Where am I to get meat for all these people? They weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people because of the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight. Do not let me see my wretchedness. I don't think any of us have felt, I hope not, maybe we have felt like Moses. We may think we've gotten close. But Moses had an excruciating problem. And his problem is pretty simple. He's trying to bear God's side of the burden, and he can't do that. He is not responsible for feeding all of these people. God is. And he needs to Cast that burden on Him. Cast all your anxiety on Him is what Peter says. So when we find ourselves confronted with things that there's no solution, there's no solution for this, and Moses should have realized that, and Moses should have been able to come to God and say, Father, they're expecting things from me that I'm not able to give them. Could you please help me? Could you please work with me? It's interesting, though, that God did not rebuke Moses. God gave him release. He said, get 70 men and I'll bring the meat. But they're not going to like it when I bring it to them. Because while it was still in their teeth, the plague began. And so Moses is a classic example of what can happen. Of how when the culture shifts, when changes occur, when people don't measure up to your expectations, when they murmur and grumble and complain, it's easy to take it personal. It's very seldom personal. They're not really. I've found out through the years, it's not me that they don't like. It's the message. And I can't do anything about the message. If you don't like the message, then you don't like God. It's got nothing to do with me. That's what Jesus understood. They didn't reject Jesus. He said, the word which I preach is not mine. It is the Father who sent me. If you don't like the message, you don't like God. That's the problem. But it's tough not to think that if I'd only said it better, if I'd only found those magic words that you could give someone to slap them on the face about their wickedness and they'd say, oh, thank you, thank you. But it doesn't usually work out that way. We know the story of Elijah. Elijah said, I'm alone. And they seek my life. Let's just end this, Lord. Please just take me to heaven. He wanted that fiery chariot right now. Well, God says, no, it's not time yet. But God tells him something that he didn't know. And that is, I have 7,000 in Israel. You're not alone, Elijah. And your work has produced fruit. I've got 7,000 people that have never bowed their knee to Baal. And what does he say? He says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. In other words, they're mine. And you have done a good work. The one that I really like is right in the middle of the first page, 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's read that along together. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and the servant said to him, this is Elisha. He says, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Does that give us a little better understanding of Jesus? Think not that I could not ask my Father and he would send legions, thousands upon thousands of angels. Well, that's his eyes were open. Jesus understood something that we need to understand, and that is we are more than conquerors because God has got our back. And because God is the one who we are fighting with and fighting for, and he's always going to be there behind us. We are never grasshoppers. That's what the 10 spies thought. And how wrong were they? How terribly wrong were they? And the next person that I think about sometimes is John the Baptist. John heard God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There was no doubt he saw the Holy Spirit come down. And yet after a few months or however long in jail, he sends a message to Jesus. Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for another? What a crushing statement to Jesus. You're not measuring up to my expectations, Jesus. Are you really the one that's coming? You, the Holy Spirit came upon you, and the Father said, you're the Son. But John said, are you really the coming one, or should we look to another? So what does Jesus do? He goes out and performs a lot of miracles. And then he says, go tell John. And then he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And even though Jesus had already said, though those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, and yet discouragement brought him low. Being put into prison, knowing that he couldn't get out of prison, knowing that Herod was going to kill him, and yet he fell in the same trap as Moses, he fell in the same trap as Elijah. And once again, and it's fascinating, because we're going to see in a little while, the discouragement of the Jewish people saying, we're not going into the promised land, caused God to swear in his wrath with an oath, they will never enter my rest. So their discouragement, God wouldn't tolerate. Yet Moses' discouragement and Elijah's discouragement and John the Baptist's discouragement, God was very patient and kind. And I think there's going to be a difference. We'll draw this point as we make the conclusion that there's a discouragement that causes us to lean more heavily on God and ask God for help. And then there's a discouragement where we just say, I'm not going to do it. And that's a huge difference. But one of the interesting things, and I make this point in the next paragraph below John the Baptist, Jesus knew the results of his labor would end in his death. He knew, that's what I'm here for. Remember he said in his prayer, in his discussion with the disciples, do you think that I'm going to ask the Father to save me from this hour? For this reason, I came for this hour. Jesus knew that his labor would end in his death. And yet, what does Isaiah say? A bruised reed he will not break. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was someone Jesus had been relying on, but suddenly he became bruised. He couldn't be relied on. Jesus didn't say, I'm snapping you and getting rid of you. He said he comforted him. Same thing with the apostles. Peter was a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Always saying, always proclaiming, and yet never able to perform. And yet, a bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench. That's what discouragement does. It takes our fire and it begins to smoke. It takes our ability for God to rely on us and it makes us a little wavery. But Jesus will not break us. But I really like verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. You know, Jesus worked for 3 solid years trying to help the people. And yet we only have 120 in the upper room who are allied with him. And of course, at his crucifixion, it just seems like the only people that were really still with him were the women. Everyone else had run away. And then we have Isaiah. We don't know how he felt about this, but it's fascinating that God, it says, I heard a voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing and don't understand, and keep on seeing but don't perceive. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. Now, that's not exactly what I would say is the man most likely to succeed. In other words, Isaiah's work is going to lead to what? To the total destruction of the Jewish nation, to the taking into Babylon. And God was very clear with him up front. Your work is not going to result in salvation. That's why I find Jonah so fascinating. Jonah got discouraged and angry when God did save Nineveh, when his preaching was effective. He didn't want it to be effective. Now we have Isaiah here being told, your sermon is not going to be effective. Look at the next one down. Ezekiel is now in. The destruction has already occurred. And what does God say? Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they won't do them. Now, we've seen our efforts become less and less productive. As a church, as personal workers, it doesn't really matter what part of the country you're in. It doesn't really matter how good you were at personal evangelism back in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s or the 80s. Because the world has shifted. It's not my fault that people are more hard-headed and hard-hearted than they were back then. It's not my fault that as the nation becomes more and more corrupt with the influences, the sexual revolution, the abortion, the betrayal of the denominations to moving into a much more liberal manner of preaching, making our preaching seem to be more and more right-wing or more and more hard-hearted when it isn't. We're not preaching anything different, but they're not preaching it anymore. So it's a tough time, and it's easy to just say, I'm not going to speak anymore. Jeremiah had that problem. He had great issues with discouragement when he was a young man. He finally said to the Lord, are you a deceitful brook to me? It seemed like you were always going to present water, but I can't tell anymore. And God said to him, if you return, then I'll take you back. Don't go over to their side. That's where you are right now, Jeremiah. But look at what he said to Baruch at the very bottom of the page. This is another, to me, it's a very encouraging thing, even though it must have been very discouraging to Baruch. But it helps us to get our perspective back and to realize we don't need these crutches. But here's what God says to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. That's about the best way you could ever come up with how to describe discouragement. Grief to my sorrow. Fainting with my sighing and finding no rest. What was the problem with Baruch? Well, Baruch was the writer of Jeremiah's book. Baruch was the man who, when Jeremiah was in prison, was sent to the king and was persecuted. That was the sorrow. Well, what's the grief? Well, when Baruch finally realized that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and what you're hoping for and what you're building. Now, why do I say that? Let's keep reading. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. I don't know how Baruch responded to that. Hopefully, he went back to more than conqueror and didn't let himself become a victim. He didn't allow the things of this world to affect the view, the self-image that he had based on his relationship with God. That's what the 10 spies did. They allowed their own self-image to replace their faith in God. And that's why God got angry with them. But God was about to destroy. And if you keep reading in Jeremiah, he says, Babylon's going to fall next, and Israel's already gone, and Egypt's going to fall, and Moab's going to fall, and Edom's going to fall, and you're going to fall. Remember in Amos, for three transgressions, yea, for four, Damascus and Syria, and he just starts listing off all the nations, and now this is all coming to fruition, and I cannot imagine what the people in that day and age must have been dealing with as they watched this nation fall and be destroyed and ravaged and raped and killed, and then this nation and this nation, and then Jeremiah's out there preaching saying, it's going to happen to us. They didn't like that. Baruch didn't like that. I wouldn't like it. You wouldn't like it. But it's true. Now, we all know that judgment is coming on the world. We don't know when. We don't know how. It might be now. This may be it. Maybe God has finally had enough, and maybe God is allowing our nation to disintegrate, and when it gets weak enough, he'll allow someone else to come in. I can't predict that. I hope it doesn't happen, but it's happened so many times in the past. My question to all of us is, how discouraging would that be if we lose our homes? and we lose our comforts. All the plans we had, our 401k, our Social Security, our retirement plans, poof, they're all gone. Are we going to be a victim? Or can we see things clearly? I know that I've been preparing for this for many, many years, and this doesn't really bother me. I haven't really been discouraged. I'm disgusted and discouraged that the nation, all that has been built, might be lost. But as far as my own personal relationship with God, I have total confidence in Him. And I hope you do too. That's what we learn from Habakkuk. That's what we learn from Moses. That's what we learn from these men that we've just talked about. Paul faced very similar circumstances. You know, we talk about how it was the fullness of time. But when you look at the million people that was in Jerusalem and only 5,000 obeyed the gospel, it helps put it in perspective. It was not a large number of people considering all that God had done. Jesus had worked for 3 years. John had worked. The apostles were performing miracles. And yet, even though the church is multiplying, considering the nature of the Jewish nation, it was not a large number. And the churches in the Roman Empire were certainly not huge and large. They were all meeting in homes. What does that tell you? If they're meeting at homes, that means they can fit in a home. Now, these people weren't wealthy. These were not large, spacious groups with many, many people within them. And so what does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I don't allow the effectiveness of my work to influence me and make me become discouraged. And we can't either. And at the end of his life, what did Paul say? I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed until that day. I remained faithful. Whatever the fruits of my labor are, however many there are, that's not really the critical point. We have to leave results to God. We have to leave the open doors to God. We have to leave the responsibilities and obligations that He promises to shoulder. We leave them on Him. We just keep doing what we've always doing. We're still more than conquerors. Nothing's changed at all. The world's changed a little bit. The instability of the world's becoming clearer and clearer. But that shouldn't be impacting us. That shouldn't be causing us to have some fears and doubts about what God can or won't or is doing. But as I point out in that, I think it's the fifth paragraph down, our Lord has lost many servants through the years. We've seen it. We've seen elders. We've seen preachers. We've seen people. We don't always know why. We don't know if it's discouragement or what it is, but we see them and they fall. And Satan understands that. Remember what Satan said about Job? Does he fear God for nothing? You've put a wall all around him. All these physical blessings, God, that's why he serves you. If you take those away, he'll curse you to your face. And Satan had seen that enough that he knew it was the truth, but God knew that Job was a different character. And I hope he knows that we're a different character. We could handle that. We could handle the loss of everything. We could handle the loss of our freedom, the loss of our comforts, the loss of our financial well-being. We could handle all that, and we wouldn't get discouraged. Now, that doesn't mean we wouldn't be unhappy about it, but it wouldn't impact our relationship with God. My heart is fixed, is how we should be looking. So, since we are more than conquerors, victory is assured. Now, somebody once asked me, how would you summarize the book of Revelation? And I quote a guy that said this, I don't know who he was or where he was, but he said, we win. That's really the whole point of the book of Revelation. You say, well, can you chart the whole thing? No, I can't. But I can tell you this, Christians are going to be victors. We're going to be the more than conquerors. And we know that. Because greater is Him who is in us than who's in them. Now, they may seem, it seemed like they won a victory over Jesus, but they didn't. And it seemed like when Saul was laying waste the church, that they were winning a victory over the church of Christ, but they weren't. And at the end of the century, when Rome was decimating the churches, taking away all of their godly people, God knew. Church is still strong. Not on earth, The church went through a terrible time on earth as it moved into Roman Catholicism, and you say, well, that wasn't the church. Well, certainly it wasn't, but that's where it started and that's where it ended up. But God was able, out of the ashes, to bring about this renaissance and this restoration and what we now see today. Now, maybe that'll happen again and it'll be another 2,000 years. So what? We just need to be faithful through our time on earth. That's all God is counting on us to do. And there's the verse that I wanted to talk about. We mentioned it earlier. Let me read the paragraph above it. It says, we must never forget that there's a difference between a discouragement that is born, prayed about, and overcome, and a discouragement that leads to unfaithfulness or a weariness that keeps us from doing what we were doing. That's what we call shrinking back. Shrinking back is when you were here and now you're back here. Shrinking back is not you're here and you're regrouping until you take your next step. That's what happens sometimes. It happened to Moses, happened to Elijah, happened to John the Baptist. It happens. It happened to Baruch. It happens. We can be discouraged, and there's a lot of discouragement right now. But we can't shrink back. That's the difference. Therefore, let's read Hebrews 11. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. We are more than conquerors. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what God is looking for. And once we accept that, we can't be discouraged and shrink back. Verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, that could have been said to Moses, that could have been said to Elijah, it could have been said to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the prophets, and it certainly can be said to us. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now that's Babylon coming in and destroying Jerusalem and destroying the entire nation of Judah. Now, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back or shrinks back, gets discouraged, turns his back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction or perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, when this was written, the same thing Habakkuk had to deal with was just about to happen to them. Jesus had talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. But that was 40 years in the future. Now it's just a couple of years in the future. Now it's on them. And whatever they had built in Judah, in Jerusalem, you know, Paul wanted to bring alms to the needy saints in Jerusalem. That was in about 58 or 59, maybe 57. 13 years after Paul brought those alms to the poor in Jerusalem, they were no more. Now, I don't mean by that they died, because Jesus told them, when you see this, get out. But this is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. We're coming. It's coming. It's right on us. And that's why he quotes Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was dealing with exactly the same situation, except God hadn't even raised him up yet. So there was a good 40, 30, 40, 50 years from the time of Habakkuk. It's coming now. Now, when the 10 spies returned, they only saw the obstacles. They couldn't see God. And that's what God is warning those people in Jerusalem about. The obstacles are overwhelming and you will not be able to stop it. And I'm not going to stop it because it's my will. When God decides a nation's going to be destroyed, all the prayers that are being prayed are not going to turn him from it. Remember in Ezekiel, he said, though Job and Daniel and Noah were praying to me right now, they'd only deliver their own souls. They would not deliver this wicked nation. We saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight. Now, Moses talks about this years later. Because this is the 40-year start of the 40-year wandering. What we read in chapter 32 is after the end of the 40 years wandering. But here's what he says there. When they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath saying, and I ran out of room, but saying, they will never enter my rest. Why? Because the 10 spies discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. You know, if we feel discouragement, it's better not to talk to weaker people than we are about it. I mean, what I'm doing right now, we're just talking about the facts. I hope it's not discouraging to us that we had a pestilence and that there are some financial setbacks and that we did see a terrible event at the beginning of the week and we are now seeing some terrible things that are happening. Those aren't reasons to be discouraged. They're just the historical facts of what's going on right now. But what are we going to do about it? Am I going to discourage you? Absolutely not. But I'm going to bring you up short and help us to realize these signs are telling us something, and that is our wicked nation has become so corrupt that we are no longer united. We have divided into waging and warring factions. And Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So unless we can put this back together, we're going to see some things we never thought that we would see, and I think we already are. But God never promised us physical blessings to be a Christian. If we lose all of this, it shouldn't matter. It's just a nice crutch to lean on. It's wonderful to be able to praise God. Thank you, Father, that we've lived such a prosperous life and that we have so many toys and so much food and so much enjoyment. Thank you, Lord. We don't need any of this. Discouragement is going to come. But here's God's answer in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, the chastening of the Lord that was being dealt with him here was not directly for them. It wasn't really for them at all. It was for the wicked people. But God could use that when he is destroying the vessels of wrath. He's purifying and cleansing the vessels of mercy. One of the points Isaiah made in his book is that the wicked are not taking it to heart that the righteous people are dying and dying and dying, being taken away so that they don't have to see what's coming, the terrible destruction that is coming. Providentially, sometimes, that's how God works. And again, it's fascinating because as we get closer and closer into their environment, we can see more and more clearly exactly why God said that. And so let's just read that second to last paragraph. Job, Jeremiah, Moses, and Elijah reveal the danger and damage discouragement can create. The very moment we think the words, "it's not fair," we make ourselves a victim. The instant we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, victory can slip from our grasp. The moment we believe our efforts are fruitless, alarm should be warning us. We can't be more than conquerors when we feel cheated or beaten down. We can't count it all joy in every tribulation when we struggle with self-pity. So, here's the challenge. As we get ready to sing the song of encouragement, does this lesson resonate? Did we need it or not? I would hope that everybody would say, "Alan, that was a real interesting lesson, but I didn't need it. There wasn't a single thing in this lesson that really hit me or really caused me any concern at all." Amen. That's how the lesson should be received. But maybe not. Maybe there's someone here who recognizes, I've got a flaw here. I've got a weakness here that I need to work on. I hope nobody has that, but if you do, then let's go home, and that's why I'm handing this paper out to you. Go home and read this through a few times and see where the problem might be. The alarm should be going off, and we need to fix it. And as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who has allowed their discouragement maybe to move them into sinning in ways that we would be ashamed of, and they need to clear that up, or perhaps today is the day you want to be baptized into Christ and receive the remission of sin so you can be more than conquerors. As we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anything we can do to help anyone in any way, we invite you to come and let us know while we together stand and sing.